Let's now turn, first of all, to the Book of Forms and Prayers, to the Canons of Dort. We're in the third and fourth heads of doctrine. We want to begin by reading Articles 12 and 13, and then we'll turn over to read Article 8, for the Rejection of Errors. Article 12, the heading, Regeneration, a Supernatural Work. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive, so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that, after God has done His work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn, and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God, it is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. Article 13. In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. And then turning over to Article 8, we have to always assume the words, "We reject the errors of those," before each paragraph here. So Article 8, in effect, reads this way, "We reject the errors of those," and then so it begins, "who teach that God in regenerating man does not bring to bear that power of his omnipotence, whereby he may powerfully and unfailingly bend man's will to faith and conversion, but that even when God has accomplished all the works of grace which he uses for man's conversion, man nevertheless can, and in actual fact, often does still resist God and the Spirit in their intent and will to regenerate him, that man completely thwarts his own rebirth, and indeed that it remains in his own power whether or not to be reborn. For this does away with all effective functioning of God's grace in our conversion, and subjects the activity of Almighty God to the will of man. It is contrary to the apostles, who teach that we believe by virtue of the effective working of God's mighty strength, and that God fulfills the undeserved goodwill of his kindness and the work of faith in us with power. And likewise that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." Now let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and continue down through verse 21. "There was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." We're giving special attention to verses 3 through 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you have been asked the question at some point, do you or does the church that you attend believe in miracles? And that's a very good question. It's a very important question, especially in our day and age when many so-called Christians and so-called Christian churches, they don't really believe in miracles. They don't believe that a great fish actually literally swallowed Jonah. They don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe that he arose from the dead. And on and on and on we could go and explain how the miracles revealed in Scripture are dismissed by so many people today as reflecting an old-fashioned worldview. Well, we should welcome a question like this because we welcome the opportunity to say, "Oh, yes, we believe in miracles." From the very beginning, from the very creation of the world, that great miracle by which God created the world in 6 days, he spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. He created all the hosts of heaven by the breath of his mouth, by his almighty word. And from there on, we could speak of this revelation of God's mighty power down through history in so many ways. Yes, God raises the dead. Yes, God sent these plagues upon Egypt. Yes, God, in the person of his Son Jesus Christ, performed these tremendous wonders of healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. Well, what about today? How do you answer someone who follows up your response and says, "Well, what about today? Do you believe that miracles are happening today?" And here we might wonder just exactly what they have in mind, right? And that's because a lot of people get really excited about what they see on TV. And they might really get excited about what they hear about religious meetings where people are healed. They go there on crutches and or in a wheelchair, and they stand up from their wheelchair and throw away their crutches, and supposedly they've been healed by a faith healer. Or perhaps they're wondering if you believe in what happens in some of the churches that they attend, where suddenly people break out and it sounds as if they're speaking a foreign language. Now, surely these are demonstrations of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the church today, right? And you know that we don't really give a lot of attention to those things here, do we? We don't get all excited about such things. We're kind of skeptical about these things about what are reported on TV. And our view of speaking foreign languages is quite different with many Christians today. In fact, we kind of stand along with the historic Christian church that believes that these things were temporary and they were displays of the Holy Spirit that indeed accompanied the final revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were the signs that accompanied the apostles. But where there are tongues, they shall cease. And the history of the church, by and large, has recognized that, yes, these things are no longer happening in the church today as they did in the New Testament. And so what then? Don't we believe in miracles today? Well, actually, we believe in a miracle that's far greater than healings. We believe in a miracle that's actually far greater than just restoring someone to life who has been dead. In fact, we believe that being a true Christian is the result of the most wonderful miracle possible for sinful people to experience. The greatest miracle of the Holy Spirit is what He does to give new life, spiritual life, to give new birth, a birth from above. Very likely the language of John chapter 3, as it speaks of being born again, could perhaps better be rendered born from above. You'll see commentaries debate that question. It's not so significant, but given the language of from above in contrast from below, which is a feature of John's gospel, and it's the same word that's often rendered from above in those other instances, we may well understand that Jesus' language here is that of being born from above. And of course, it involves being born again and born anew. But what we want to consider is the altogether miraculous nature of this tremendous work of God in giving new life. Our confession describes it as an entirely supernatural work. That's language of miracle, right? That's the language of God's power. And that's what we're considering this evening. The new birth is a marvelous miracle of power and grace. And we begin by considering what Jesus emphasizes very strongly in this passage, and that is that it is a necessary work for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Most assuredly, he says to Nicodemus there, an older rendering would say, verily, verily. Literally, it's amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He repeats it again in verse 7. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Here is an absolute necessity for entrance into the kingdom of God. And here, when we think of the kingdom of God, we would not be far off, we would not be mistaken if we were to simply think of salvation. Yes, it's God's kingdom of grace, it's His rule of grace that has been revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was announced with a summons to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that means that people must enter the kingdom now in this life. It's not referring to entering the gates of heaven when you die. Yes, certainly, when Christ comes again, His kingdom will be revealed in its fullness and glory. But entering into the kingdom is something that must take place in this life. And it takes place only through the new birth. There is only one way to enter the kingdom. One must be born again. Because all people today are either in or out. And everyone, by their natural birth, that is, everyone by nature, is out. Right? That's how our form for infant baptism begins. The first principal part of the meaning of baptism is that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin so that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. And that's what the dipping in or sprinkling with water testifies to and directs us to this miraculous, renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 gives us Jesus' explanation for this need. where he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And here, flesh refers to our human nature as fallen. It refers to that nature that we have received from our conception and birth. It describes who we are and what we are like from the very time that we have been conceived and born. The psalmist describes that in Psalm 51, where it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, that's not a reference to the notion that the act of conception was sinful, but it's a powerful statement that from conception, we're in sin. We're characterized by that relationship, ultimately, that we have in Adam. Ephesians 2 describes that natural condition as being dead in trespasses and sins. And of course, that's a reference to spiritual death, because the very same people who are described as being by nature children of wrath, as dead in trespasses and sins, are very active, right? Pursuing the desires of that sinful nature, which includes the mind. They're being led by the spirit of this age, the prince of the power of the air, who works in the sons of disobedience. They're very much alive to the things of this world. They're active in their daily life, but with respect to spiritual things, they're shut out. They're without spiritual knowledge or understanding. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he's referring indeed to entering the kingdom of God, but this language also makes clear that he really doesn't even have any kind of perception of it whatsoever. It's a world to which he is utterly ignorant, and he's shut out from the significance of that spiritual world. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. And a natural man has no spiritual discernment. His understanding is darkened. He is without spiritual desires. Jesus said of the unbelieving Jewish leaders, you are of your father, the devil. That's interesting language, because it is figurative language that speaks of generation. To be of is like, you're children of the devil. Think of this conflict that's spoken of in the very beginning of Scripture, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And we all go astray from the womb speaking lies. And we are inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. We have no spiritual desires. We do not have spiritual affections, to go back to that different way in which our humanity is described in previous articles as it pertains to our minds and our affections and our wills. I know you, Jesus said to the Jews, that you do not have the love of God in you. And he said to the same ones, you are not willing to come to me. And that is characteristic of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. They're without ability, without spiritual power whatsoever. And this verse that Jesus speaks there in verse 6, it states an absolute contrast. The flesh has no possibility or power to transition to anything but what it is. A leopard cannot change his spots, right? That's a comparison that the Bible uses about our sinful nature. No one can change the color of their skin. You could dress up a leopard, I suppose, in different clothes, or you could paint over those spots, but they wouldn't change those spots. And the fact is that people may be cleaned up, people might be moral, people might be educated, they might be restrained by a lot of Christian consideration. That doesn't change the heart. It doesn't change the nature. That requires a miracle. More than moral persuasion, to use the language of our confessions. Whatever changes may occur in one's life, only such a supernatural work of God can change the nature of man. Otherwise, it is locked into its earthly sinful character. Just imagine that what Nicodemus described was actually possible. That a man could enter into his mother's womb and be born again. Now, that would be a tremendous miracle, but it wouldn't get man anywhere because he would still be born of the flesh. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so someone could be reborn a million times in a natural way, but it wouldn't change his nature. It would still be a birth from below. It wouldn't be a birth from above. That is the work of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual life or spirit must come from the Holy Spirit. It's a necessary work, this miraculous miracle of God. And secondly, and closely connected to that, it is a sovereign work. Now, we use that word sovereign a lot, and maybe we have a sense of what it means. But the word sovereign is sometimes synonymous for a king, right? A king is a sovereign because it speaks of power. It speaks of authority. What a king wants, he does, and he often has power to accomplish it. God is absolutely sovereign. He has all power, and his will is never thwarted. He does whatever he wills in heaven and on earth. And so when you say it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, we're speaking of the divinity of the Spirit as God, who is powerful. And his work is according to divine will, not the will of man. Think of how the first chapter of John describes new birth. In verse 12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Oh, there are those who do not reject the Savior. There are those who do receive him, who do believe in him. What explains that? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This miraculous power is seen in the change itself, even as it's described in Scripture. And our confession quotes a number of those references as it refers to the new birth as a new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive. And of course, these are figurative expressions, aren't they? We might even say that the miracle of the new birth is actually greater than the work of creation or raising the dead. Because when you think about it, spiritual miracles are greater than physical miracles. Physical miracles that have to do with inanimate, unwilling, unthinking, unfeeling things like creation. Yes, God called the creation into existence, but it didn't involve dealing with a mind, dealing with a will, dealing with affections that are not simply passive and inactive, but are positively resistant to God. The same might be said of a corpse. Yes, it's a tremendous thing to give life to a corpse. But in a sense, it's kind of a physical miracle that restores life, but it doesn't change the inner nature of that life. And that corpse does not have an active mind and will and affections that are actually resistant to God and are inwardly transformed and renewed by a power that reaches to the depths, the inner recesses of man, and performs such a miracle as to impart spiritual life. Birth from above involves a radical spiritual cleansing. That's how we're to understand the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks of being born of water and the Spirit. You know that the presence of the kingdom of God from the very beginning was announced with the message and the sign of repentance. The message of repentance, and that was accompanied with the sign, baptism. Repent and be baptized, the washing away of your sins. And you see that water of baptism pointed to that inner cleansing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And of course, without the inner reality that was signified by the water doesn't accomplish anything. It's a sign of this miraculous work that the Holy Spirit does. What amazing grace. Yes, we're talking about a work of power. We're talking about amazing grace. That the defiled soul of man should actually be washed clean and made new by the Holy Spirit. You know, we saw that figurative language, didn't we, a few weeks ago in the promise of God's renewal when he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and wash you from all your idols and all your filth. And then that's further elaborated in terms of, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. It's a washing of regeneration that Paul refers to indicate that by this miracle, the inner life is actually spiritually cleansed, made new. That's why Paul can address the Christians there in Corinth as those who are sanctified. Now, we think of sanctification as a process, and yes, it is. But there is sanctification begun at regeneration, where there is spiritual renewal, a decisive beginning to this sanctification. And that's the miracle of the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks of here. Amazing grace so that the fleshly nature may be replaced by spirit. That which is flesh, or that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That language indicates that the result of the new birth is such a life that reflects the holiness of its author, the Holy Spirit. And such a work is altogether divine. Our confession makes that clear when it says that man doesn't cooperate with it. Man doesn't cooperate with his rebirth any more than he cooperated with his natural birth, his first birth. God works in us without our help, is another way our confession states it. Man cannot resist it. The very thought is incompatible with the very nature of this work. Yes, man by nature always resists the Word of God, resists the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit performs this miracle, there's no stopping it. And that's evident, isn't it, in the comparisons. No infant child says, no, no, I'm not ready to be born. Give me another month. Lazarus, come forth, Jesus said. You don't hear a voice from the tomb. No, no, I'm not quite ready. That's preposterous. It doesn't make any sense. For Lazarus to be active at all requires new life, restored life. And so it is with new birth. Man is passive in that work of God. And Jesus illustrates this sovereignty by comparing it to the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. And actually the word wind here is the same word that's translated spirit. Like the Hebrew scriptures, wind, breath, and spirit are all the same Hebrew word. But in the Greek language, wind and spirit are the same word. And so it's from the context that we know that Jesus is actually referring to the wind, which blows where it wills, which is interesting language too, as if the wind has a will of its own. Well, the point of the comparison is that the Holy Spirit works where he wills, as he wills. It's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. The wind is undirected by any human will. Any human agency is not involved whatsoever. And so it is with the Spirit's work of giving new life. And then finally, it's a mysterious work. And this really is another comparison that's involved with Jesus likening it to the wind. Because the wind not only blows where it wills, but you can hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. And that refers to the fact that indeed it's rather uncontrollable, and its working is not easily and precisely discerned. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is most pleasing as its most powerful, most pleasing, marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible. And that's important too, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because it really relieves us of the burden of overanalysis. It relieves us of the burden of attempting a kind of exactness in identifying the precise time in which this Holy Spirit performs this miracle. We do not disbelieve that the Holy Spirit is able to regenerate infants in the womb. We do not believe that the Holy Spirit is able to give new hearts to our little ones. And we don't pretend to be able to identify the precise time and moment of our own regeneration and new birth. Some people can come pretty close because it involves a radical change. Some people might even testify to this sense of a softening of their hearts, a sense of this sudden longing after God, a sense of hunger and humility before the Word of God. Before they even come to clear views of who Jesus is. But there remains a mystery to the Holy Spirit's work. And that relieves us of this burden about overanalysis. And actually the confession, we read it last week, but it's a beautiful article. Article 13, where it says, in this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. You see, it becomes known by its results. As a result, our confession says, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly unfailingly and effectively reborn and do actually believe. You see, that's the result of it. They do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God, it also is itself active. The will begins to make choices that are pleasing to God. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. Yes, the Holy Spirit gives new birth. The Holy Spirit doesn't believe and repent. The Holy Spirit gives new life so that those who are born again, they believe and they repent. And this also is important for the practical application of this message. And we might ask, what is the practical application of it? That's a fair question, isn't it? Because Jesus is actually teaching Nicodemus not something that he must do. He's actually teaching him something that he can't do. He's teaching him something that actually must be done to him. And it's something over which he has no power or control. He's teaching a necessity of a miracle. So what is he supposed to do with that? You know, some people say, well, maybe then the response to this teaching about the necessity of the new birth is just to say, man, I hope someday I'm born again. I can't do anything. God must perform a miracle. In the meantime, I'll just live in my sin. Well, that'd be a perverse way of responding to this. No doubt Jesus was intending to humble Nicodemus. I mean, we can hear that even in the way the conversation begins. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus. In a way, he's commending him. He's acknowledging he must be a teacher from God, because otherwise he couldn't do these works. And perhaps Nicodemus anticipates a kind of collegial discussion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps he comes with the humility of wanting to know what he might do to inherit eternal life, like the rich young ruler. But it seems that Jesus reads something of this man's heart. And the way he opens the discussion, and in fact, it says Jesus answered him. Well, he didn't ask him a question. But Jesus is answering what he knows of his heart. And in a sense, he's putting him in his place. Nicodemus perhaps thinks that he just needs some more information. He needs some guidance. But Jesus is proclaiming his need for God's work and God's grace in his heart. And so, yes, for Nicodemus, he should accept God's verdict spoken by the Lord. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It should humble him, make him realize the need for the grace of God. In fact, we might from there also answer the question, what are you and I to do with it? And we might well begin with this at the same point, especially those who do not believe in their hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Savior. This message is not simply a message about what must happen to you to leave you there. It's a message that is calculated to humble you. They say, well, you're contradicting yourself. You just said that people are impervious to spiritual counsel and things. So it doesn't do any good to tell people that they need to be humbled. Well, God works through His Word. God works through the command to repent and believe the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit changes people's hearts, He opens their ears to the Word. And so preachers preach the Word. Not with any idea that they can reach the hearts of people, but they believe in the Holy Spirit. And they believe that God uses His Word to penetrate the minds and hearts and wills of sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. And that work appears indeed when people come to realize their need for God's grace. And it's possible that that might be the appropriate response to you. And of course, along with that is the call to believe in God's power. And that's an obligation upon sinners to believe that Jesus indeed raises the dead. Jesus indeed gives life. The power of the Holy Spirit indeed is able to renew the heart. And no sinner is excused for not believing that. And we're called to believe in that for ourselves as Christians, to believe that the Holy Spirit is able to work in our hearts. Think of David when he had sinned. What does he say? Create in me a clean heart. Oh, that's the language of almighty power. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Yes, God is able. He wants us to look to Him and expect His gracious, powerful work in our lives. And we're to attend to verse 16. Right? We're to attend to the way in which sinners are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And yes, that's also something that Nicodemus was to do with this message. Being humbled with the realization of his sin, believing in God's power, listening hungrily, listening attentively to the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads fourthly to giving God all the glory for our salvation, because it's His work. And if we believe in this Savior and we love Him, the explanation is that we are the subjects of this tremendous miracle, this miracle of miracles that God performs in the hearts of people. And that leads us to glorify God, and it leads us to great confidence also. That having begun this work in us and giving us new life, He will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give God glory for the wonder of His grace and power in bringing you to a sincere faith in the Savior. Amen.